And our text will be John 5, verses 1 through 16. 1 through 16. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's John 5, 1 through 16. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. After that, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. And there is at Jerusalem, by the place of the sheep, a pool called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches, in the which lay a great multitude of sick folk, of blind, halt, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had been diseased 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he now a long time had been diseased. He said unto him, Will thou be made whole? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him that was made whole, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, he said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away from the multitude that was in that place. And after that Jesus found him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole. And therefore the Jews did persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. Father, be with us now as we look and instruct us. Let us know what to think of these things and how to use them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Well, the story in this section takes place at Jerusalem during the feast. And John, in his gospel, includes such stories left out by the other gospel writers. A lot of the other stories are things that happened in Galilee, you know, in Jesus' ministry in the north. But these things at Jerusalem are particular to John's gospel. And they're also connected to, again, the overall message of John's gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God and Son of Man, as over and against the Christ denying, or the doctrine of Antichrist that denies the Christology of Scripture. That either makes Jesus a created being or Jesus just God, sort of appearing in flesh, that the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, took upon himself human flesh and came born of a woman to redeem man. That is Christology. That's the doctrine of Christ that the Scripture relates, and the opposition to that was growing and has become entrenched down to our day. So John, writing his gospel, aims at that particular point. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Man. And then secondly, that the acknowledging of that is by the gift of the Holy Spirit. That no man can say that Jesus is the Son of God except by the Holy Spirit. And so that's part of the theme of John's gospel. Well, the circumstance then of this healing is unique. We have a man who is diseased for 38 years lying about a pool of water. And then the odd fact that an angel troubling the water is accomplishing the healing of the first person to step in after the water is troubled. Now, God can use any means he wants, and this circumstance, though odd, it at least served to serve notice upon the people of God's power and of his presence with them yet. And again, that's at a time when Malachi's prophecy is hundreds of years before. There have been no prophets to the people before the coming of John Baptist and Jesus himself. So the circumstance of this thing is, at least from the intertestamental period, where there are no prophets, and as curious as it is, or as odd as it is, it serves notice upon the people that they are still the people of God, and that there is the healing work of God to be looked forward to. Well, in Jesus is lodged that same power, the divine power to accomplish healing. And that he has by virtue of who he is. It's his ministry. And his ministry is focused on confirming his identity in this same way. And so what men might attribute to God and God's healing by stepping into a pool and being healed is seen in the text that we're dealing with to be that same power seen to be lodged in Jesus. And that fits right in with the theme. You know, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has divine power. That the power of God through the working of the angel at the pool of Bethesda, in fact, is lodged in the person of Jesus Christ by virtue of who he is. And so his work, his ministry, confirms his identity as he does these very same kinds of things, as he heals men. Now, the plight of this man is really made clear in verses 5 to 7. A certain man was there which had been diseased 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he was long time had been diseased, he said unto him, "Will thou be made whole?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And so there is his state in helplessness, and really it's been a long time, 38 years. He's unable to avail himself of the only cure that is otherwise available to him. So he can see it. And if you think about that, you've been diseased all this time. You're there, but you know by experience that every time there's the opportunity for healing, you can't get there fast enough before somebody else steps down. That's the circumstance of the man. Now, verse 6 helps us put this in some perspective. Again, when Jesus saw him, he knew now that he had long time been diseased. He said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now that is Jesus' initiation of a dialogue with the man. And this man and the circumstance of this man differs from many of those in the ministry of Jesus who sought his help. He's not seeking Jesus. He's seeking to be lowered into the pool. And that means either he's not heard of Jesus or figured that he had opportunity enough here at the pool if he could only get into it. And so there is no searching for Jesus or looking to Jesus on his part, and he even deals with Jesus or talks with Jesus as simply a stranger, as a stranger to him, a mere stranger. Now, on the other hand, Jesus is showing his divine power to the man, and he's showing it freely. So the command is, "Take up thy bed and walk." Well, that's like other divine commands. And let's stop on that point. Jesus, as the Son of God, can say to a diseased man who hobbles around, unable to move quickly enough into the water to be healed, a man who is otherwise an invalid, Jesus can say to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Or he can say to him, "Take up thy bed and walk," just like other divine commands. Now, let's say, okay, so what power is there in Jesus saying, "Take up thy bed and walk"? Well, it's divine power, right? And we have men who reason on the basis of divine commands, that the ability to respond to the divine command is lodged in the person. For instance, Scripture says, repent and believe the gospel. Okay. Now, and men say, well, see, since Scripture says, repent and believe the gospel, man must have the ability to repent and believe the gospel. But the command in Scripture, repent and believe, is like other divine commands. We don't reason from the story of this invalid that take up thy bed and walk is an appeal to some native ability in the man. No, the man doesn't have any ability to take up his bed and walk. The Son of God speaks to him in divine command, take up thy bed and walk. In the same way, the Son of Man speaks to the dead man Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. So let's not be confused here. A divine command does not imply power in the subject being commanded. A dead man can't walk any more than this lame man can take up his bed and walk. Any more than the one who reads Scripture and the Scripture says repent and believe, any more than that person has the ability to repent and believe without God working along with his commandment. And so this command, take up thy bed and walk, is like other divine commands. No more is it the case with this diseased man than it is the case with the man dead in trespasses and sins that he can repent and believe. But in the divine command resides the power of healing. In the divine command resides the power of raising Lazarus, of having the lame man get up and walk, or of having the sinner repent and believe. The power is in the commandment, and that's where it resides. So the one who hears has the power of God wrought upon him. And now that's done very specifically for this diseased man. And it's done selectively throughout the Word of God in human history as God speaks to men dead in trespasses and sins and says, repent and believe. They can't. Well, they can't unless God gives them the power to do it. So let's not be confused. This diseased man is healed by Jesus' divine command. He responds because Jesus has commanded it. And because the power to do that is in the command of Jesus. And the man responds this way without otherwise seeking Jesus. He's made able to walk and carry his bed, and that on the Sabbath day. And of course, that sets up a confrontation with the Jews. And it also, I think, sets up a confrontation or an analysis of the relationship of the one who has been healed to the divine healer. And I don't want us to miss that point. So let's take the Jews for a minute. Verse 10 shows us the Jews. The Jews therefore said to him that was made whole, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And that is their error respecting the Sabbath. Now, Jesus had characterized the whole group of them in terms of their teaching, and I'm thinking of Mark 7 and verse 7. They worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they make up their rules, they make up their commandments, and they teach those commandments as if that was the commandment of God, as if that was the doctrine of God. And so this error in verse 10 is like that same kind of thing. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed on the Sabbath. Now, they were impressed with their own understanding and their own applications. And instead of holding God's commandment in reverence and fear, they made it their own prerogative and domain in commanding men. And really, by that, overthrew God's purposes in it. Well, in this case, that's the Sabbath ordinance. And Jesus, remember, told us that the Son of Man was Lord of the Sabbath also. He also told us the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The origin of keeping one day in seven as a day of rest is in God's own creation week in Genesis 1 and 2. And from Genesis 1 and 2, from the creation of the world, man follows God's pattern of 6 days labor and one day rest. That's how God made the world, and he rested the seventh day. And then man is given the Sabbath day because of the pattern God set up in the creation. So the idea is that you're to rest on a day in communion with God. Or another way to put it is you're to cease from your own labor while you focus your attention on God and on the things of God. And again, you're communing with him. In civil society, in Scripture, commerce is terminated. Now, you stop and think about that. Commerce, that is the buying and selling of things, that's terminated. That doesn't mean that hospitals are shut down. It doesn't mean that we don't prepare food for eating. And what's happening here is these Jews, in perverting the doctrine of the Sabbath day, make this man into a transgressor because he's carrying his things home having been healed by Jesus. And that's the perverted use they make in turning this guy into a transgressor, or in turning Jesus into someone who is violating the law of God because he commanded the thing. Okay, now we'll take that up next week because Jesus, after the verses we've read, begins to teach on that. So we'll take that up next week. But that's the problem of the Jews. This morning I want to focus on the reaction of the man that's healed, which I find fascinating. And the first thing I would note on this man is that Jesus sought him out rather than the other way around. And so the man is not seeking Jesus. It's not an act of faith on his part that leads him to the healing. And that contrasts with many other situations that we could mention with respect to Jesus' miracles. I mean, after all, Jesus would be teaching in a house and they'd break up the roof and let down a guy in a cot, you know, right in front of him because they couldn't get near him. So, sure, he had friends to do that, but still, look at the people that are seeking Jesus as the great healer. And again, they're letting guys down from the roof in cots, you know, to be healed. Think of the woman in the press who just says, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she touches him. And that was by her faith good enough, but she sought Jesus to accomplish that. You see? And so, or think of the centurion who gets his friends, the Jews, together. Now he's done all these things and he said, my servant's sick. Would you go to the master for me and tell him my words? You know, my servant's sick. He's grievously tormented. Heal him. You know, please. Jesus, I'll come. Then he sends again others. Wait a minute, I'm not worthy that you come. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. So, of all the examples that we have in Scripture of healings and the circumstance of people seeking Jesus, and as amazing as many of them are, this one certainly contrasts with them. Because this guy's not seeking Jesus at all. He doesn't even seem to acknowledge that he is Jesus. Well, then he's healed by the word of Jesus. And if you say, well, now, how does he react? Well, there's no reaction of joy. You remember again, James and Peter went into the temple and the guy was sitting outside and he looked at them like he would have some alms from them. Peter said, Silver and gold have I not, but what I have I'll give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Now, how did that guy respond? Well, he went into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. You know, I mean, there's this reaction of joy on the part of that man who Peter and John healed. We don't get any of that from this guy. Now, I realize that's an argument from silence. John, he may have been very happy and may have thanked Jesus, but we don't really have any indication of that. But we could say, well, maybe John passed over that, those aspects. Maybe they weren't important to his telling of the story. But again, how many times do we find men who rejoice in their healing, who are thankful, or who the scripture says believed? I mean, again, look at the Samaritans in the chapter preceding. Look at, the man whose son was healed. Again, he believed. And there's that communicated to us in the scripture about the man. This man, none of that. Well then, how about the issue of thankfulness? And here I think it's instructive. Let's look at Luke 17 and verses 11 to 19. Because I think we do, when you put this in that context, you begin to say, well, which one of these guys is this man after all? Luke 17, beginning at verse 11. And so it was that when he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain town, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice praised God and fell down on his face at his feet and gave him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, Are there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? There is not found that return to give God praise save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith has saved thee. Now, that is the issue of thankfulness, and it is noteworthy that out of the 10 healings that Jesus did in terms of these lepers, only one gave God the glory. Only one returns to worship and give thanks to the one who healed him. And notice Jesus' words in verse 19. Go thy way, thy faith hath saved thee. He speaks to a cleansed leper about being made whole. Okay. I think the Authorized Version, does somebody have that open? I think the Authorized Version says, thy faith has made thee whole. Doesn't make any distinction between saving faith and the effect of being cleansed. You know, your faith has made you whole. So Jesus' words are significant. He's speaking to a leper about being made whole. And of course, what we're talking about is there spiritually, the second time spiritually. The leper's been cleansed of his leprosy. But his faith has saved him. His faith has made him in fact whole, whereas we don't have any such indication for the other. And I think that is what the warning is about in our text. This man who was impotent, laying at the pool, Bethesda, has been healed by Jesus. Arise, take up thy bed and walk. But look what Jesus says to him in verse 14. After that, Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. So the very warning of Jesus would indicate there's not this automatic connection between Jesus healing a man and the man being saved eternally. There's not an automatic connection between Jesus healing the man and the man believing in Jesus. Jesus healed lots of people. Jesus healed 10 lepers. Only one of them, then, did he say to, "Your faith has saved you. His faith has made you whole." So there's a distinction. And I think this, when I read the commentators, every one of the commentators I read turns this guy into a believer who doesn't mean any harm to Jesus. I don't buy that. We're going to look a little further at this. But I also get the sense oftentimes when I read about the healings of Jesus that they all assume that the one who is healed is also saved, that the one who is healed is also a believer in Jesus. And I don't find that confirmed in Scripture. I don't think there's a one-to-one correspondence here. I think the 10 lepers show us that there's a difference between the miracle poured out by Jesus on a man and whether or not that man believes Jesus, whether or not that man returns thanks to Jesus. And so we have to be sensitive to that thing. So the way I would say it is that both Christians and commentators conflate physical and spiritual healing. And I think rather than that, we ought to see Jesus' healings, the healings of his ministry, as a study in the reactions and responses of men to the most outstanding gifts that anyone could give. I mean, who can say to an impotent man, "Rise and take up your bed and walk"? Who can say to a blind man, or who can anoint clay, make clay with spit, put it on the eyes of a blind man and say, "Now go wash," and he comes seeing? Who can do those things? So the most outstanding evidences of Jesus' divinity, the most outstanding miracles that Jesus can do for a man, draw forth responses from men that we ought to study and examine. And if what we see here can exist in the man who Jesus heals the way he heals today, then I think we have something to ponder and to be careful with and to be admonished by. And so if we see the healings in Jesus' ministry as a study in the reactions and responses of men to the most outstanding gifts, then I think we'll be on the right track. If you had been diseased 38 years and miraculously healed, what would you do? This man seems to me quickly to forget his past afflictions. And it seems to me he was ready to take up the position of his religious leaders against Jesus. Okay, and so in verse 11, "Well, the Jews said to him that was made whole, 'It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed.' He answered them, 'He that made me whole, he said unto me, take up thy bed and walk.'" I mean, that's like Adam in the garden saying, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me and I did eat." So he's being confronted with the religious leaders, and he's willing to say, "Well, I know, but he told me to." So he's ready to blame Jesus for carrying his bed. And I would say, seeking the praise of men, he's willing to challenge his healer. I mean, if he's doing that, if he's agreeing with them, if he's not defending Jesus, he's taking the position of the ones that are attacking him, and he's willing to blame the one who healed him for doing this wrong thing, wrong in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees or the religious leaders of the Jews. And that is, again, significant. Now, that is true, although in verse 13, he could not identify Jesus. I mean, it happened quickly. He was about being healed. I mean, okay, he was healed and so on. And then Jesus just sort of left and got out. So before he actually could get a good look at him, or before he could make any other intercourse with him, or find out any more, Jesus moved himself away, conveyed himself away. This was done publicly in a large audience. Okay, so he didn't, you know, so it's like, you know, one time I was held up at gunpoint in a grocery store, you know, and the guy had a sawed-off shotgun trained on me, you know, and I was giving him money out of the cash register. You know, but I remember consciously saying, let me get a good look at this guy because I'm going to have to give a description. And so, you know, when I would look at him, I'd look at him right in the face and I'd study his features, you know, and I was purposeful in my thinking. That's what I got to do. That's exactly what this guy didn't do. He was more about being healed, more about the circumstance. And Jesus, before he knew it, was gone, and so he didn't get a good look at him. He couldn't identify him. But I think the point that definitively defines his attitude is verse 15. Okay, so here it is. He doesn't know who he is. Verse 13. Jesus had conveyed himself away from the multitude that was in that place. After that, Jesus found them in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, what does he do with that? So now this is the man. Now he knows who the man is that healed him. And that man has approached him now in the temple and warned him. What does he do? Well, let's stop. What did he have to do? Well, he didn't have to do anything. He was admonished by the Jewish leaders about carrying his bed. And he gave an excuse for it, and that was the end of it. He wasn't under arraignment. He wasn't under trial. So he didn't have to answer anything. But what he does do is verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole. And I think that is the point that defines his attitude. So he's warned of Jesus. Do we see any repentance? Well, not really. Do we see any faith that results? Not really. What he does do is voluntarily identify Jesus to those who would persecute him. And that is as much as saying, I'm ready to side with you against that man. I mean, I don't think there's any thankfulness. The only thing that seems to be motivational to me in this man is seeking to please other men, is seeking now to be accepted once again of them, to be accepted by those doctors, his religious authorities. And that is no thankfulness. Now, again, contrast that with a man born blind in John 9, beginning at verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, doubtless this is a marvelous thing, that ye know not whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him heareth he. Since the world began, it was not heard that a man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could have done nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou art altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? So they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? Now, do you see the interplay of the man born? So what happens? The man born blind takes a stand. I mean, it's a logical position, but it's a stand of faith against the religious authorities. And when he makes that stand, he says, look, since the world began, who ever heard of somebody healing a man that was born blind? If this man was not of God, he could have done nothing. And they railed on him and they excommunicated him. And so Jesus went and found him and confirmed him in the faith. Believe in the Son of God, who is he that I might believe? I'm he. Okay, now the same Take the other guy now. And so here he is. He's being confronted with carrying his bed. And he's saying, well, it's not my fault. The guy that healed me told me to do it. You know? And his reaction to the religious authorities was one of being in consonance with them and joining them in blaming the one who healed him. So Jesus goes to him as well, but this time he warns him. And again, this guy not saying, who is he? Oh, I'm sorry. I repent. Nothing like that. So what he does is goes back to the religious leaders. There he is. There he is. Go get him. Go. And of course, it ended, as the text tells us. Therefore, the Jews did persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So it ends as we might have expected. And again, that's the contrast with the man born blind. You take a stand for Jesus, Jesus confirms you in the faith. If you side with the religious leaders against Jesus, well, Jesus did go to him and warned him for taking the position against the man who healed him. But we only ever have indication of further persecution or further siding with the religious leaders against Jesus in the text. Now, I think these texts which relate to Jesus' ministry of healing also apply to us, because the physical healing of men can be equated with their spiritual healing. Just like it was in confirming the man born blind, he was healed physically. And do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he that I might believe? Or again, Jesus warning to this, look, now you've been healed, but don't sin or else a worse thing's going to come upon you. You can equate the two things. And really the question then becomes one of our response to the gospel, to our spiritual healing. Do we respond in thankfulness? If you have received the gift of God, eternal salvation through faith, what will be the result? Do you commit yourself to a life of obedience and thanksgiving? Do you do what Paul says in Romans 12 when he characterizes the calling that we have as a result? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give up your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable serving of God. And fashion not yourselves like unto this world, but be ye changed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. So is that our response, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is, after all, our reasonable service? That's the implication of the grace that we have received. On the other hand, men, we have examples of men who take the healing or the work done for them as a matter of self-interest. And the example, that's in Matthew 18, beginning at 23, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Because he had nothing to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and the debt to be paid. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, refrain thine anger toward me, and I will pay thee all. Then the servant's Lord had compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But when the servant was departed, he found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and throttled him, saying, pay me what thou owest. Then his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, refrain thine anger toward me, and I will pay thee all. Yet he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his other fellow servants saw that what was done, they were very sorry and came and declared unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord called him unto him and said unto him, O evil servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou praised me. Oughtest not thou also to have pity on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? So his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise my heavenly Father shall do unto you, except ye forgive from your hearts each one his brother their trespasses. Now, do you see the situation in that story? The forgiveness is taken as an occasion for self-interest. It's taken as an occasion, a new starting point from which a man can build his own life and do his own will. So in this case, he's wanting the money from his fellow servant. And again, will you build a kingdom for yourself from the standpoint of the gifts that you are given by God, without acknowledging the giver of gifts in thankfulness? Or will you respond in thankfulness to do the will of God, to present your body a living sacrifice? That's the point that we're left with in this contrast between men. The one man, great, now I'm healed. Now I'll begin to build my own kingdom of man. Now I'll seek acceptance by the religious leaders of my day, and I'll build from the standpoint of a healthy man who is able to work and do whatever I want to do. And that's him. And he is willing to take a position against his healer to build his own kingdom of man. And the other man, the man born blind, is abundantly thankful, to the point that when the ridiculousness of the confrontation by the religious leaders with him is pressed, he takes a stand for the healer. And the healer goes and confirms him in the faith. You see the point? See the point of division? 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Who separateth thee, and what hast thou that thou hast not received? If thou hast received it, why rejoicest thou as though thou hadst not received it? And that's simply to say, look, all of our gifts are from God. All of the blessings that we have are from God. We are called to acknowledge the giver of those gifts and to serve him with our lives. And this, I think, is the key point in analyzing those who are healed by Jesus. In other words, what we see, what we ought to analyze, what we ought to look at in the men, at least as the story presents it to us, what we ought to look at in the men is their response to the gift that they are given, and equate that to our own gifts, the spiritual gifts that we know are ours from God. And when we do that, I think it is quite instructive and helpful. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray that we would get the lesson of the text that we are to build your kingdom with the gifts that we are given, that we are to live in thankfulness to you for the blessings that we have received, and that it is not about us and what we want, but about you and what you want, that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, as is our reasonable service. And help us with that. Help us to see that and to get the point of that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.